So I think we're going to start here with kind of where Roger taught last week. No, yeah. So the verses today that we have to discuss are 11 through 14, but to just start there would be a mistake. So let me say that the best place to start, let's start with this verse 8. So could somebody read 8 8 through 14, and then we'll start the study at verse 11.
You were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For as the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving that it what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the untruthful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved, all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light.
Okay, thank you, Margaret. When I got this passage, I kind of was looking at it on the road, kind of in preparation for studying for the lesson, and I said, oh no, why do I have this passage to deal with? And you've got the handout anyway. So the first verse we're going to look at is, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And as I was beginning to say as I got into the passage, as always, the Lord's got a lot more here than I saw initially. Not that there wasn't a lot here. I think this is a passage that does relate, and I think it's important that we kind of look at the reason that this is here and that Roger's put this segment of verses together. So to whom is this passage directed? And underneath that, I have, does it apply to all individuals and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them? Who's that? Does that relate to the body? Or is this darkness possibly the world too? And to whom is the lesson being directed?
Yeah, but isn't Ephesians all to the body?
No.
The whole book is to the body.
Mm-hmm.
It is.
So I think it's to the body.
Okay, so the body, okay. So this guy, this idea of unfruitful works of darkness, you know, is that the world, that's a world system, right, we're talking about here?
That's what I think of.
Mm-hmm. And how would you describe having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness?
Not walking in the Spirit. It's not about it.
Okay.
Yeah, it's buying into the world system in such a way that you have that agape of the world.
Fellowship, to become a partaker together with others. Kind of a simple definition. We talk about fellowship here, and you know, the verse is always quoted, I forget exactly chapter and verse, but in Hebrews, about, you know, do not restrain yourself from gathering together is kind of the fellowship we all talk of. But, you know, the term's only used a couple of times in Scripture. Revelation 18:4 is, I think, applicable here. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Hmm. And the other scriptural uses in Philippians, nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. Those are the only three times the word fellowship is used. And the gathering together in Hebrews is not the same Greek term. So fellowship, I think, is most simply becoming a partaker together with others, no matter what space they're in. So this last one, sharing in our distress, is fellowshipping with a believer as they go through trials and tribulations. But here we're talking about the works of darkness. So we're going to drill down on this a little bit more in detail. Unfruitful works of darkness. And the best I could do here, and I think this is partly fair, is having lacking instruction, lacking improvement, lacking comfort. But in context, I think pernicious is the most accurate term. There's a medical condition called pernicious anemia. So what's pernicious means? It means having a harmful effect, especially in a gradual and subtle way. So unfruitful works of darkness would be something that's kind of not so evident at times. And the verses that follow will relate to this.
So it sucks you in.
Dave, and then Randy.
Okay. You know, that's the way Satan works, in a subtle way. Mm-hmm. It's just not black and white. It just sort of goes from light to darkness in a gradual way.
Mm-hmm. You know, the sheep in lion's clothing, right, Randy?
The idea of having fellowship there is it's like the prefix sin in the Greek there is like sentence where we get symphony from, is that to coming together in commonality. And when we think about coming together in commonality of unfruitful deeds of darkness, that's a pretty substantial social interaction. That it's a place like Romans chapter 1, I think of, you know, where Paul says, hey, these people don't just do them, they want you to do them.
I mean, the medical sense, pernicious anemia is really a disease of vitamin B12 deficiency. It relates typically to a defect in the stomach. The stomach makes a protein that's related to absorption of vitamin B12. But anyway, it's kind of subtle. Much anemia is iron deficiency. I mean, people lose blood or lose iron, or it's alternatively a disease-related stuff. But pernicious is kind of subtle. It's not so easily picked up. So it's kind of something happening in kind of a secretive way. And that's, I think, the best definition for unfruitful. In contrast, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Verse 9, that's why we read, you know, 8 through 14. So unfruitful versus fruit of the Spirit. These are black and white. And, you know, sometimes it can be pernicious. It's subtle, not really very evident. Yes, Pat?
I think of like Romans 12, 2, where it says letting the world like squeeze you into its mold, but I mean it's kind of a grad being transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind.
Yeah.
But to be not conformed is not letting the darkness or whatever, you know, make you like it.
Right.
Well, because isn't that the way Satan would work? Because if you saw it as light and dark, you would automatically be repulsed by that darkness. But by just, you know, kind of weaving it in
gradual.
We're going to drill down on that. It relates to, we may get more specific in terms of the things that relate to this passage. But I think this pernicious aspect, kind of subtle, kind of silent, is really what we're talking about. That, of course, you know, if we're hanging around with gangs that steal and rob and you know, I mean, anyway, that's pretty obvious. That's what we're talking about here, right? Works of darkness. Galatians, here we go, everyone. 5:19-21. Wherever I can, I like Scripture to complement what I'm trying to bring across by the power of the Spirit here. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, these are works of the flesh. But the works of darkness may even be going beyond the obvious. I mean, that we're talking about here, this, you know, hanging out with people or at least having a lifestyle that really, these are outward manifestations of the flesh, but the darkness can go deeper, I think, in terms of what's being portrayed here. And these are works of the flesh, not the works of the Spirit, right? Of course, Galatians in 5 is where the fruits of the Spirit are identified too. But the interesting thing here, I think, is we're not only told to have no fellowship, present, active, imperative. Don't go there. You, now. Don't go there. But rather expose or reprove them. Now it gets into some interesting discussion. The word expose means to bring to light, to point out, to convince someone of something. I mean, pretty obvious to all of us in terms of what that term means. I'm going to use a lot of commentaries here because I think this puts this into perspective. So Trench says that the word implies not merely the charge, but the truth of the charge, and further the manifestation of the truth of the charge. And then I left out a lot of kind of redundant language. Being the glorious prerogative of the truth in its highest operation, not merely to assert itself, and to silence the adversary, but to silence him by convincing him of his error. So in other words, the truth stands, And when truth stands, you got to confront it and deal with it and try to correct it. So that's kind of what, in summarizing what Trent just said. And Scripture relates to this somewhat. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict it. I think perfectly applicable to the verses we're looking at. How about, let's discuss this a little bit, how about our lives, our conversation, our influence? How might this impact the brother or sister in the Lord who in fact is in the business of doing works of darkness? I mean, this reproaching and evoking and making evident, you know, this is difficult to do at times, right? So
I think it's very hard. You know, people are so defensive, and the flesh is so defensive when you point out. So I think it's a fine art to talk to people about something they don't want to hear.
Well, sometimes you might not even really know the details. I mean, how hard do you push on that?
I probably sometimes pretty hard.
Well, no.
Just because they need to hear it.
This time through Ephesians for me, as I've got to co-teach it, I've noticed that there are things that Paul does to introduce a topic, and then he kind of deviates and then he comes back.
That's exactly what we're doing here.
And what I for the first time I think I've kind of connected here is that in Ephesians 4 starting in verse 15 he says speak the truth in love, mm-hmm. because we are of one another, and then in 25 he says that we are putting away lying and speaking every man truth with his neighbors, for we are members one of another. We're building each other up, we're of one another. And so with that in light, that truthfulness, that focus on truth, he continues to kind of bounce back into that principle.
Well, Randy, that's why I think the Titus would have been sound doctrine, right?
Yeah.
I mean, we're talking about truth here. We're going to come back to what truth and light are all about in the verses to follow.
Yeah.
Tough. I mean, I think if someone's a member of the body, how often do we really know of these works of darkness? If you know, particularly a church like this where we get together on Sundays and there's some Bible studies during the week, but you know, this is not a place where we're here Wednesday nights or Sunday nights, and you know, it's.
But also, we don't live in the same neighborhoods.
Yeah, that's true.
I mean, shop in the same grocery stores. We, you know, when I was growing up, you knew so many families. We knew so many families because we went to school with them. We'd gone to preschool. Our parents, we all lived in the same neighborhoods, so we sort of knew what their lives were. I mean, you didn't know everything, but you had a sense of people. But I think, you know, these days, people don't stay in their neighborhoods. They go outside of that. They don't belong to the same organizations that when we were growing up. So it's pretty hard to know everything about a person or a family.
You know, that's one reason I asked this question here. Now, does it apply to all or just the body? Obviously, he's writing to the church. But, you know, this whole issue about our, you know, by sound doctrine, we also confront the world, which is in the works of darkness, too.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So, in a sense, the application could go beyond the body, although he's talking about believers who fall into works of darkness. Right?
I mentioned earlier that while we were in Boston, we went to the Museum of Fine Arts, and they had a collection of household gods there at the museum, and it was the first time I think I kind of seen...
These are idols?
Idols, household idols.
Like owls and things like that?
I mean, I have pictures, but one of them was a clay, looked like a man, holding a coin in one hand and having a very erect penis. And I was like, that's out in front of your kids. That's out in front of your family. This is out in front of everyone. You know, this is the kind of things we're praying and worshiping about. And so we think about unfruitful deeds of darkness, and we kind of think like, what's in your browser history, you know, or you know, what do you watch on TV when no one's looking or something? But in to the people Paul's writing to,
in Ephesians particularly, right, which
is
open temple prostitution and incest.
It's overt.
Mm-hmm.
And I think sometimes we think of unfruitful deeds of darkness, and he's going to go into the secretive nature of something.
Yeah, right. That's the more fun part, right?
But it's part of that systemic cultural concern, you know, what culture is what you do when no one's looking. And I think there's... It causes me great concern as a dad of teenage girls. It causes me great concern as a brother in Christ. I know when I get surrounded by, tempted by, if I turn on the electronics and the things that are constantly bombarding me.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, we tell them the woodpecker story.
Oh, yeah. We're with our grandchildren. And so Kristen had left us kind of a whole list of movies that were... Okay.
For kids.
For
right,
kids that were appropriate movies. And so we're looking at this, and they said, oh, we've seen all those. And Emily, who's 8, says, oh, well, let's watch this woodpecker movie because this is really a good movie. So we looked at it. I mean, you know, we looked at the thing, PG. It's a animated, partially animated, you know, then human kind of interaction with this woodpecker. Well, but the whole theme when it starts out, so here's this guy who's got his live-in girlfriend, you know, and so it shows them in bed.
Well,
every night
separated,
there was no touching going on or anything like that, but she's here, he's here, and they show that, and then there was some definite inappropriate language. And so I said, Emily, where did you see this movie? Oh, well, at a friend's.
Yeah.
Well, it's a PG.
Who would and most Woody of it was woodpecker. Very, it had a lot of moral
was,
stories to Woody the Woodpecker
was
preserving the forest.
But what's out there.
It's just kind of the world system around us, right?
It's how they sneak it in.
Right. Yeah.
And I'm sure they got it PG rated because there was no, they never showed these couple touching at all. They were totally separated in their beds. But the live-in girlfriend deal, you know. Anyway.
And she left them because, never mind. All right, so Titus 1:13 carries on the theme. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now, that clearly applies to the brother. We can't go to the world system and rebuke them. I mean, I guess the Spirit can lead under certain circumstances to have the word of the Lord be presented to them. But I think, again, this is to the body, to deal with people within the body who've fallen astray into the works of darkness. Rebuke them sharply. So,
but, you know, I still think this can also apply to the world, because if you are in a situation, I think about all these sexual assault deals that have come up in the press and all these, you know, people that have fallen from
It's like race. A virus out there, isn't it?
It is. But you know what's interesting is how none of these young women, apparently said anything when all this is going on. There was no rebuke from any of these people.
Well, they just felt unable to do that, you know, for a lot of reasons, perhaps. I mean, but I'm not passing judgment one way or the other.
No, the rebuke, when someone's doing something wrong, the rebuke is so important.
It's the world system we live in today. Everything's accepted. Everything's go. There's no morality compass out there.
Well, turn a blind eye to this stuff. Mm-hmm. I'm just not going to do it. Sorry.
All right. Good transition to verse 12. Let's get out of verse 11. This rebuking thing, I think it's got to be spirit-led. It's got to be, I think Randy very nicely pointed out, it's got to be done in love. It's got to be sound doctrine that we represent, etc. So verse 12 says, for it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done in them in secret, by them in secret. Now, the question I have here is, you know, it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Is the secret applying to us, or it's them doing it in secret? And I think the latter is what's true.
Yes,
this is kind of this subtle, pernicious way of people working in the atmosphere of darkness. So Clark, I'm quoting what he says. This is no doubt referring, I thought Randy would like this. So this no doubt refers to the Eleusinian and Bacchanalian mysteries. Well, I tried my best. Which were performed in the night in darkness and were known to be so impure and abominable, especially the latter, that the Roman Senate banished them both from Rome and from Italy. So these were kind of, you know, lifestyles of the time that really were kind of hidden mysteries that were ongoing, and they were so impure and abominable, you can only imagine what those were. Anyway, they were banned by the Roman Senate. Even the Roman Senate, these self-righteous senators, banned these types of activities there. So is it what they do in secret that's shameful, meaning dishonorable, or for us shameful to keep this secret?
Both.
Yeah, David, I kind of thought it had both applications too. I think both are probably. I think it relates more to the acts that it's shameful to, because our acts are done in secret. It's more shameful for us not to deal with their acts being done in secret. But I think we in fact could be keeping them secret is also part of the issue here. So Wiest here, and Roger would like this, expositors explain the secrecy of the works in question is the reason why they require to be openly reproved. So if they're so secret, how do we know about them? I mean, would be my question. And this point is this, that the heathen practice in secret vices too abominable even to mention, all the more is the need of open rebuke instead of silent overlooking or connivance. I mean, connivance, let's look at that. I never heard this term before. Connivance is willingness to allow or be secretly involved in wrongdoing, especially an immoral or illegal act. Let's go back. So if these, the very practical question, hi Ryan, the very practical question is this, if they're secretive, how do we know about them? How can we rebuke something we don't know about?
The word gets out.
Well,
people obviously find out about these.
Well, they must if we're to rebuke them, right?
Right.
Anybody else have any wisdom on this?
Well, I mean, as far as the cult, the mystery religions, we have archaeological things. In fact, since you put those up there, I'm looking at a Wikipedia article. The idea that this is fascinating. Drugs were involved, and appears to be possibly some kind of abuse.
The Eleusinians and
dark stuff.
The Bacchanalians.
Was this going on in Ephesus?
This was going on within the Roman Empire.
Yeah, the Roman Empire.
Okay.
Well, anyway, again, that's a very practical question. If it's being done secretly and perniciously, how do we know about it? We must be made knowledgeable of this in some way. Like maybe somebody goes to an elder and says, did you know about Sarah or do you know about George? You know, I've heard things, and maybe we need to look into this in more detail, and maybe suddenly the door starts getting opened up and you do find out about some behaviors that may be an illicit relationship of some sort. That happens all the time. How many times in the body? I mean, we know several examples of pastors who have then, gone astray from their wives and start sleeping around. So it happens, and ultimately the word gets out. It doesn't start getting out, but ultimately the Lord allows this to become evident. I think that's what he's talking about here, particularly in the Ephesian culture that existed at the time. Yes, Rand?
One of the things I think is kind of fascinating about shame is that it's one of the flesh's techniques to keep us wrapped around thinking things in a carnal way. If you're ashamed, then the flesh is going, I have power. If you're ashamed, the flesh is saying, I'll do better next time.
Yeah.
And when there's no secret anymore, then the healing of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual.
Yeah. And there's this whole issue of works of darkness, that there's two aspects in response to the believer, two works of darkness. One is regret, meaning the consequences of that behavior has, ultimately is harmful. But then there's repentance, which is a different response. And, the thing about it, we all have a dark side of our lives. It relates to the flesh and the worldly experience we live in. The Spirit constantly reminds us of who we are. And this is not who we are in terms of giving in to these temptations and lusts. But nevertheless, it's still part of the human nature. But God calls us to himself by the righteousness we've been created in Christ Jesus. And that's really a life that is not the works of darkness. Let's go ahead. I like JFB is one of my favorite commentators. Not that I think they're perfect, but I think they're Jacob Fawcett and Brown. Speak of, I think, is used here as speaking of without reproving. In contrast, to even reprove them. Thus, the four expresses this. In other words, reprove them, for to speak of them without reproving them is a shame. Okay, so Randy, read 5:3, would you?
Sure, 5:3. Sorry. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints.
Okay, so the idea here is to speak of them without reproving them is a shame. That's what the shame is. So we have a responsibility as a body. Is this true of all of us, or is this just the elders that have this responsibility? I think we're all of us do, right?
No, he doesn't say you elders.
Well, but I think the elders do have a biblically based position to oversee the body, right? And so that's their capacity. Thus, works of darkness answers to things done in secret. Okay, so I think we're all in agreement. There's some things going on behind all this that we don't often know about. And Macaulay, I think this really hits the nail on the head. Vices can rub off on us if we continually talk about them. Even if that talk comes in the form of condemnation, it is the function of the light to make visible. And I thought, you know, this is particularly relevant, I think, to the passage we're talking about, sins in secret. Purity exposes pornography. However, purity is not learned by examining pornography. I mean, talk about things done in secret. I mean, this is a good example, and I think does relate to the passage that we're looking at here. Immoral, secretive behaviors that relate to the lust that I think, you know, we all get exposed to at times. So I think Macaulay hits a nail on the head. Purity exposes, but is not there to learn and examine, right? So anyway, you know it when you see it, and it's true. It is. All right. Any other thoughts about this idea, shameful, secretive behavior, etc., and revoking? All right, verse 13. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. We have the light showing up here, which is important. For whatever makes manifest is light. So all things relate to all the darkness just mentioned and are made manifest, or which is passive, by the way. But the light is a passive process. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, in fact, is something that the world and the church in particular needs to experience, right? And that's something given to us. We actually, by faith, actively, you know, are led in that spirit-led life. But nevertheless, the light is the Lord Jesus Christ and his truth, sound doctrine. John 3:19-21, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. The world loves darkness, and the light reveals that, but they're shielded from that because of their lack of belief. Any other thoughts about the light manifesting the darkness? I think we could have lesson after lesson on that truth, but it's true for the church too. Sound doctrine, our position, which needs to reflect on our condition, brings any act and deed of darkness to the fore. And this may be the secretive life or immoral life that's being led behind the scenes of evidence to the rest of the body. All right. So therefore, he says, therefore, what's it there for? Well, we've kind of been through that already. Awake, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now, a couple of questions for the class here. Although, awake, you who sleep, da-da-da-da-da, is a quotation, the source is not certain, right? What do you think about Isaiah as paraphrasing Isaiah 61? arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Do you think that's what Paul's doing here? Is using Isaiah 61 as his source? Is that close enough?
Could be.
Paul does a lot of re-quoting like that, and it's always a little maddening when you have to teach it. Because you're like, I think he's cross-referencing this, but I think that's a close one.
So the alternative is just a summary of Paul's overall teaching.
No, I think he's talking to people who would know if they had been Jews. Not that all the Ephesians were Jews, but there were some in the body.
Mm-hmm.
They would know what this is. But also, by not quoting it exactly, it would also, you know, mean something to people who had never heard it.
So what's very special about this paraphrasing of the Old Testament verse in Isaiah? What's special about this quote in verse 14? What's different? Awake, you who sleep. So, and Isaiah says, arise and shine. Okay, so.
Because you've now got the light. Because now you're in the Lord. You're in Christ.
Okay, so what's different between the two passages? So the light is in both. The glory of the Lord is not shown in 5:14, but the Lord Jesus Christ is. So in a sense, I think Paul's taken the liberty of taking this Old Testament phrase and bringing it into modern times, meaning
New Testament doctrine, not Old Testament doctrine.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So Christ is the light. And so wake up, believer. You know, wake up. If you're participating in these works of darkness, wake up. But if also you're in the body and this is made evident to you, respond and by the Spirit revoke in love. Okay. Sleep here is a metaphor that implies sloth and sin. By the way, this is not simply being asleep. All right. So the sleep really looks at a behavior that is consistent with being separated from the Lord in terms of the sleep that we go through as walking by grace and lack thereof. And Christ will give you light. John 8:12. So we've got some scripture headed in your direction. John 8:12. Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You know, and keep in mind, this is in John. And John 8 is written, I think, more so to the church than the other three gospel accounts. And he's anticipating what's to come. But we've dealt with this term following. Be you imitators of me. Remember we talked about 3 or 4 weeks ago, 5:1 and 2, I think. So this following is a life. It's not, you know, do what Jesus would do. I mean, in a sense, when we're walking by grace, we are walking in his nature. But I think the light of the world is our life portrayed by our members of the body and by the world outside of us, right? Romans 13:12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And we're going to talk about armor in Ephesians 6 too. So light, the armor of light is the armor that portrays darkness for what it really is. And in context, it relates to the pernicious nature of the works of darkness. And Matthew 5, you know, Sermon on the Mount, so forgive me, everyone. Let your light so... let me just pause a second. I think, you know, clearly the sermon and much of Matthew particularly is really kingdom age kind of stuff. But I think there are certain aspects of the sermon, etc., that relate to the exchange life too. And I don't think we can totally dismiss the value of things put in the Sermon on the Mount that don't have relevance to us in our new nature. And this is one example. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I mean, said to the Jew under law, you know, this is an impossibility, right, for them to really have this experience. But for us today, this really relates.
But I think when the Lord was saying these things, he knew
what was going to follow.
Exactly. So I think that everything he was saying could actually relate to us.
Well, and the other thing, this is always a challenge for me as a Bible teacher, so I'm going to say something that I wrestle with.
No, please. I have nothing more for you today, okay. So we have time.
In looking at the Old Testament, God's expectation for Israel in compliance, even though they were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, was that they be doing these things.
Yeah.
But the Jewish leaders at that time had so diluted the purpose of the law. So it was no longer about glorifying their father. Mm-hmm. It was about keeping all of the legalists off your back so that you can, create the next generation of legalists. But unfortunately, Jesus comes along and he blows their minds with the truth that was already revealed in Moses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
you guys are supposed to be a light for God to all the nations around Israel.
Yeah.
And so he says this, and so there's a principle that, well, we should be preaching the gospel. We should be a light just the same. So, but it's stunning that Jesus comes in, he says this in the Sermon on the Mount, and for a lot of people it was the first time they heard it. Even though we could go back into the Old Testament and clearly see, but the same thing stands for us today. The church is, we're in a, what many have called a post-Christian culture.
Mm-hmm.
I went to Boston and there were a lot of dead churches that you could go tour as museums.
Exactly.
What is happening?
All over Europe, but we never used to see it in the United States. But now, it's right here.
There was a dollar store in one of the churches. I was like, what happened? A dollar store.
Golly.
Well, in Europe, they're everywhere. Yeah. They're all museums. There's almost no churches in Europe. It's so... And there are these gorgeous facilities now in South America. They actually, the Catholic churches, they're still, pretty active.
Well, that's because there's a guilt complex associated with not attending church, right? I mean, the Catholic Church, to a large extent,
definitely.
Is based on people giving and coming to keep the priest in business, right? The whole church in business.
Right.
I mean, that doesn't mean, by the way, there aren't some saved in the Catholic faith, but I think it would be hard to come to that relationship within that doctrine, or lack thereof, good doctrine. So, I mean, you think about other things in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, lots of things are said there that ultimately relate to the believer, but even though the passage was directed towards the Jew and their inadequacy in fulfilling all these, commands, if you will, or mandates or desires of the Lord in terms of their behavior, they still have relevance to us today. I mean, the thing that relates to this passage, I think you look at a woman with lust after, in your mind, you've committed adultery with her. I mean, in a sense, that's New Testament, or Old Testament doctrine given to the Jew, but yet it's so, the thing is, it's true, but yet we're, he made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that's been trumped and taken care of. This, so we're not any less saved because that happens periodically. I mean, it's a done deal. But that's another application, just one of many, many examples of the Sermon on the Mount that applies to our lives as believers today. And I think it relates pretty much to this passage too, because a lot of the pernicious nature of the darkness relates to immoral kinds of issues that are kept secretive, right?
The principles of knowing God's revealed truth don't change throughout all of the progressive revelation.
That's the principles of God never change.
The overlap is not uniform. It's that the principle carries through, right? There's things that we see there.
Yeah.
We can say, okay, I'm a good dispensationalist. I've created the right understanding of who is written to whom. But the principle carries forward. We're not going to see that your light should shine before man goes away at any point in time.
Mm-hmm.
We're not going to see, but how, what that light is, what's been revealed is progressed as the revelation is expressed.
Well, I think one thing in this passage that comes clear, and it's really something that we need to be reminded of always, is light reveals darkness for what it really is.
Yep.
And I feel personally, as I grow in grace, and only the Lord can put a metric to that, we're not to do that, but as you grow in grace, you see how ugly the darkness really is, because the light continues to reveal the sin nature that we've been born unto, and the old man, everything he's capable of. Not that you dwell there. You confess and you get back in fellowship and you move on. You can't simply study the old man and think there's any victory there. There's no victory there. I mean, it's victory's upstairs, and so our position needs to be increasingly made our condition as we walk by faith. So.
And that's the death we're supposed to be awakening from.
Yeah. So, anyway. Well, anything else anybody has to offer here today? All right, who's teaching next week? You got next week. We're in Seattle with some unbelieving Jewish friends next weekend. So we're going actually to the CU Washington football game next Saturday in Seattle. They come here with us when Washington plays in Boulder. So
yeah, the Huskies.
Yeah. So,
and then the next weekend we have friends coming from Wyoming to the Oregon State game.
And he's the former defensive coordinator for Oregon State.
For Oregon State.
So anyway, so we're...
Yeah, we met them on our cruise when we went to Normandy last May. They were on the cruise with us, and we developed a friendship. So we invited them to come to the Oregon State game. So CU's probably going to get beat both of those games.
Good season, huh?
Yeah, no, they were 5-0. But until yesterday.
Yeah, they lost last night. So, anyway. Again, world system stuff, but we enjoy sports for what it's worth. Okay, so Dave, would you close us in prayer, please?
We thank you, Lord, for the day and for what we've heard and your word. Lord, that you would take it and apply it to our lives, and Lord, just use us in this world to be light and to glorify you. Christ's name.
Amen.